As we watch with interest some of the events that transpire in our world, certain people stand out. And there was a man about 10 years ago now by the name of Larry Richards, who is a man who stands out to a lot of people. 33-year-old truck driver at the time in Los Angeles, who would drive his truck every day of the week and would come home on the weekends, and that would be his time to kick back and relax. And so Larry would inevitably go to the fridge after he got up late on Saturday morning, and he would get out a six-pack of whatever it might be, and he would get a peanut butter jelly sandwich and go out into his backyard and watch through a chain-link fence the various things that were transpiring in neighborhoods that were close to him, or in the backyards, really, of his neighbors who were close to him. And Larry did this for a number of weeks and then a number of months, and began to sense that it was getting a little bit tedious. And Larry was one of those individuals who does things a little bit differently. I don't know whether he does them backwards, but he does them differently. And so Larry decided that in order to do something different, he would go out and purchase some helium-filled balloons, and he would attach them to his lawn chair, his lounge chair that he was used to sitting in day after day, week after week, month after month in his backyard in Los Angeles. And he would simply float across the backyards of his neighbors and wish them well, say hello. And so Larry went out and he purchased 45 weather balloons, helium-filled weather balloons, and with the assistance of friends, managed to get them home and tie them to his chair, had them anchored down. And on this particular day, Larry went into the house and got his usual six-pack and peanut butter and jam sandwich, and went back out to his lounge chair. This time he was accompanied by a BB pistol, or an air rifle, if you will. And so he sat down and he thought if he happened to get up a little too high, well, he would just shoot out some of the balloons, some of those hot air balloons, those weather balloons. Well, that having been said and done, he sat down in the chair and he told his friends that they could release him. Now, the next time that Larry was able to move, he was 11,000 feet. And you can imagine 45 helium-filled balloons tied to his chair. It's not too likely that you're going to get your rifle out in a hurry. And so he drifted back and forth for about 4 hours, we're told, in the jet stream, if you will, of some of the aircraft that were trying to come into LAX Airport. In fact, it was reported on the ground, a Continental DC-10 pilot was the one who first spotted Larry and radioed down that he had just passed a man floating in his lounge chair. And now, when Larry did come down 4 hours later, there were searchlights, spotlights going, and all kinds of sirens and so on. And one of the television reporters that was able to get up to Larry ran up and asked him three questions, we're told. And the first question was, were you scared? And fairly obviously, Larry said, yes, he was scared. And the second question was, are you going to do it again? And of course, the response to that was no. At least I would think most of us would respond that way. And then the last question was, why did you do it in the first place? And Larry's response was this. You can't just sit there. You can't just sit there. Now, that's a great philosophy for life. It's not particularly a good reason to float 11,000 feet above the earth with helium-filled balloons. But if there's something that I would like you to leave here this morning with, and the reason that I'm starting in reverse here, in a sense, if there is one thing that I'd like you to leave here with this morning, it's this, that you would understand that we can't, as Christian people, come week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and simply sit in church and to relax, if you will, not in our lounge chair, but in our pews that are very comfortable. There is more to the Christian life than simply sitting back and listening to a message and going home and realizing that God has spoken to his people and that we had a good time of communion together, fellowship together. There is more to the Christian life than simply that. Now, it's difficult, though, when things are going extremely well and it's easy to become somewhat apathetic, and that's precisely what we see taking place in the book of Micah. As the prophet speaks to the people of God who have been led to a point where they really don't have to worry about a whole lot. Things have been going remarkably well for them up until this point, and they have become a little bit lax in their worship of God and don't really understand what is required of them. And so Micah addresses this particular question. What is it that God expects of us? What is it that God requires of us? And that's the question that we want to address this morning. And as we leave this morning, I trust that you will not feel overwhelmed with despair in any sense, because what we're doing is setting the foundation for a study on truth. Over the course of the next number of times that I'll be speaking, we'll be talking on the issue of truth, or the quest or the search for truth. And I believe it's the most important, it is the single most important thing that needs to be recovered in our nation if we hope to see God begin to revive or begin to sweep across our nation with revival. Take a look at Micah, though, if you will. And I want you to see that they have come now to a place where they really have been experiencing God's goodness. And that's precisely what God does, or God provides, in terms of his defense, if you will. And so he stands before the mountains as the judge, and the Lord says, what is taking place with my people? I've led them to this place. I brought them, verse 4, from the land of Egypt, taken them out of the house of slavery and given them deliverance and freedom. And then he goes on to talk about how he protected them even when Balak had tried to get Balaam to curse the people of Israel. God protected them from that. Then we proceed a little bit further in verse 5, and it talks about them moving from Shittim to Gilgal. And that, of course, is in reference to when they stand at the base of Gilgal and they enter into the promised land, or they take the city of Jericho as Joshua leads them. And so Micah draws their attention to a history of being blessed. They are a nation that has experienced the blessing of God in a remarkable sense. And now he comes to the central question. What is it that God expects of us? Or the people of Israel respond by saying, what exactly is it that God expects of us? Excuse me. And his response is found in verse 8. And that's what we will be focusing upon this morning. Let's pray before we proceed any further this morning. Lord, we do give you thanks that your word speaks to us in spite of our human frailties, in spite of our inabilities as human beings. God continues to minister to us. And so we pray that you would minister to us in a special way this morning, that we would be able to sense the anointing and the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst, and that nothing would be that would be said this morning would be merely from a human perspective, but it would be from God's perspective. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of time, we're going to move right into our points immediately. So if you're following along in your bulletin at all, the first thing we want to look at is the loss of moral conscience that seems to be evident in our society. Now, if you were like me about a week and a half ago, you were watching television and happened to notice that there was the unveiling of a special new coin that the Canadian Mint had produced. And it's a coin that is meant to commemorate one of the most significant events in our nation's history. I thought I heard a snicker behind me, but I don't. It was to some of us, anyways. And you'll recall, if you were watching the news about a week and a half ago, that there was Vyacheslav Trechak and Yvonne Cornway and Paul Henderson gathered around this large monument type of thing, or unveiling this this reproduction of the coin that was being actually placed or made available to the Canadian public. And it is actually 25 years ago this coming Tuesday that most of us were glued to our television sets. I think that it was probably the time in which almost everything in Canada stood still for a few moments in time. The streets that were once busy with the scurry of life probably became a little bit more silent that day. I know that in school, and I was in school at that time, that may surprise some of you, but I was in school at that time, public school. I can define it even further if you want, but I said to somebody this past week, my dad celebrated his 55th birthday this week, and they looked at me in shock as if to say, was he 10 years old when he had you? And it may surprise some, but I have an older brother as well, so. But most of us were sitting around the television set. Schools really stopped. My wife will tell you that her school stopped entirely and went down to the gymnasium, and hundreds of kids would gather around the television set to watch the Canada-Russia series, because what we were seeing before our very eyes was one of the defining moments in Canadian history, one of the most significant events that took place in Canadian history, when Paul Henderson scored that goal with just over 2 minutes left in the game. Of course, the Russians needed only a tie to win the series, and we needed a victory in order to win the series. And that day, I think all of us walked just a little bit taller after the goal on September 28th, 1972. It was a defining moment in Canadian history. As I listened the day following that particular unveiling, they talked about on the radio station and on the television, defining moments in Canadian history, not surprisingly. And, you know, it would be easy if we were Americans, we just talk about the assassinations or the attempted assassinations of our presidents. But Canadians seem to have a bent for that which is athletic. As people phoned in, almost inevitably what seemed to keep coming up was sporting events. There was, of course, Joe Carter's Game 6, ninth inning, a home run that won the World Series for the Toronto Blue Jays. There was Donovan Bailey's 100-meter dash that took place just this past year down at the Atlanta Games. There was, of course, the 1988 Seoul Olympic Games when Ben Johnson claimed the gold for us and then subsequently was found in disgrace. Defining moments in Canadian history. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that there have been some defining moments in Canadian history, defining events that have taken place in the spiritual history of our nation, even as there was in the day of Micah with the people of Israel. I would say that probably in this last generation, we have seen the most significant historical event in the spiritual history of Canada, in the entire history of our nation from a spiritual perspective. And that comes in the form of a loss of moral consciousness, or a loss of our moral conscience. And while it didn't take place overnight, it wasn't something that simply transpired overnight or even over the course of a week or a month or even a year. It did transpire over a generation. And our generation can be characterized as a generation which lost its moral conscience. We redefined sin. That's actually how it came about. Now, that's a pretty pretty heady statement, or a statement that you'll have to be able to explain in some manner, and we'll attempt to do that this morning. Our scripture text, though, this morning, I want you to see that this is taken from God's Word. It's not simply just evaluating the times in which we live, but looking at the times in which Israel lived and what they did and how that corresponds with where we are as a nation. Take a look at verse 8 of Micah 6. What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God. Now, this is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture, I think, because it very neatly compacts or compresses the essence of godliness into one verse, which is fairly easy to understand, a little bit more difficult to memorize, and a lot more difficult to apply. But over the course of the last 30 years, I want you to see this morning that what has progressively slipped has been our ability to walk humbly with our God. In fact, if we were to take a look at what has transpired, you would notice that psychiatric care and psychological care and the codependency movement, in some sense, and counseling has in many ways supplanted the need that we have for the forgiveness of God. In our society, we have become enthralled with the idea that we no longer have to walk humbly before God. We can deal with our guilt and with our shame. We can deal with the need for forgiveness through other means rather than simply going before God and confessing our sin. And the therapist, whether he sits in the chair of a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a counselor, with their all too often predisposition towards making one feel good about feeling bad no matter what the circumstance, has eliminated the need for God, has eliminated the need for a moral conscience in our society. And the inevitable consequence is that we have redefined sin as something that is acceptable, something that God is no longer required in order that we might be able to deal with it, but now man can deal with it. By simply going to the counselor and sitting in the chair and conveying to him or to her all of your problems, all of your woes, any sense of guilt that you may have for circumstances that may have transpired, they can make you feel pretty good about feeling bad, can cause you to reorient yourself so that you can realize self-fulfillment, so that you can realize the attainment of happiness through coming to grips with who you are and what you've done, no matter what the circumstances may be. And they allow you to come to grips with forgiving yourself and forgiving others for things that have transpired that have perhaps precipitated negative consequences. And effectively what we have done is eliminate the concept of sin. We have not just marginalized or minimalized the concept of moral conscience, we have in many ways done away with it altogether. We need not have a moral conscience. What we really need to do in this generation of spiritual enlightenment is come to grips with what we can have and what we can be, no matter what the cost may be to others or to ourselves. And guilt is seen as something which can be dealt with from a therapist's perspective. And sin is marginalized by being called really a disease that we can deal with, something that we can bring under control or we can inoculate against. And in some sense, almost in a metaphoric sense, we can toss the whole concept of sin in the garbage heap of psychological or sociological sciences of our day. They're ancient relics. Guilt and sin are ancient relics of a bygone era that we need not be concerned with. The development of a loss of moral conscience and sin in our generation and its redefinition has become a defining moment in Canadian history, and it's allowed us to avoid the consequences and the implications that it brings with it. There are many illustrations. One that comes to mind has to do with a lady who appeared, if you watch A&E, time well spent on television, if you watch A&E at all, you have probably seen the story of Catherine Power on American Justice, a woman who after 23 years of being a fugitive from justice, having shot a Boston City policeman who was the father of 9 children, turned herself in. And she gave this as her reason. She said it was her motivation to answer this accusation from the past in order to live a life, or in order to live with full authenticity in the present. Now, if there's any confusion about that, her husband qualified it a little bit. So just so that we didn't miss the point, he said, she did not return out of guilt. She didn't return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole. And you see, paying the consequences was the furthest, consequences for her actions was the furthest thing from this woman's mind. She simply wanted to have her life back and to realize that joy that she can have. One commentator suggests in reference to this that her act was a form of therapy, indeed the final therapeutic step towards regaining her sense of self. We have overcome the need to walk humbly before our God in our generation. I don't know whether I'd call that spiritual enlightenment. Some people in our society would. We don't need to walk humbly before God because when you don't have a conscience, you can't be bothered by sin. If you redefine sin in such a manner that you can deal with it from a counselor's perspective or from the chair of a therapist, then God has effectively eliminated altogether from the equation. And that's precisely what we've seen taking place in our society over the course of the last generation. We have to move along this morning, but there are two verses in the center of your bulletin this morning that deal with this. And I wish we had time to really focus on them. We don't. We have to move along to our second point. We're going to have to be fairly brief. Verse 6 of our passage. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high, says Micah, on behalf of Israel? Should I bring burnt offerings? That's not really what the Lord's looking for. Shall I bring yearling calves? That's the quality, the highest quality sacrifice. But God's not looking for the external quality. Thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. God's not looking for quantity of sacrifice. Maybe my firstborn child. You talk about the depravity of a society that has lost its moral conscience. That's precisely what we see here. The people of Israel have become so inculcated with the practices of the Canaanite people that they're not even certain that maybe their God would require the sacrifice of their firstborn child. Depravity because of the loss of a moral conscience in a society. That's what we see in Israel. That's what we see taking place even today in our own society. The people of Israel turn to Micah and they say to him, "What is it that God expects of us? Tell us what it is. We want to know." And he responds by saying this, "He has told you, O man, what is good." Now, I confess to you this morning that up until this week, when I began to seriously study this particular passage, I felt that this phrase was in reference to that which comes later in verse 8. It's not. And when we take a serious look at the passage, what it is in reference to is the Mosaic Law. God has taught you what is good. The Mosaic Law expresses what to us? The difference between that which is good and evil. That which is right and wrong. And when a society becomes so neutralized or so demoralized that the moral conscience of the society is completely gone, then the inevitable consequence is that truth disappears altogether. God has already told you what is good. God has set forward in His Word what He expects of you. The Mosaic Law demonstrates that God expects obedience to His standards. Objective truth set forward in God's Word. A number of years ago, there was a strange little man, some would call him, who told the people of God that if truth was ever to retreat, that tyranny would advance. And the prophetic words of Francis Schaeffer, and I confess that I'm not a diligent student of Francis Schaeffer at all, but those prophetic words of Francis Schaeffer have come true in our generation, in our lifetime. As truth retreats and relativism becomes the rule of thumb, it becomes the ethic that governs our society, we see that tyranny is advancing. And it is the momentum, really, behind the decline of Canada as a nation. It's the immunization, in a sense, that allows us to deal with the concept and the consequences of sin. If we no longer have absolute truth, then we don't have sin. And if we don't have sin, we need not have moral conscience. And we can do pretty much anything that we want. You see how it builds? Oh, but we're not in decline, some would say. We're a cultural mosaic which can be held up as a model for all the world to see. They can see how groups of different ethnic backgrounds and economic backgrounds can come together and can live in harmony. And that's all provided that we hold up the central value or the central virtue of relativism, and that being tolerance. But there's one problem with tolerance. If tolerance is a central virtue, then we know that there can be no objective truth, because tolerance prohibits objective truth. It doesn't allow us to hold propositional truths that are common to everyone. Because there will always be someone who will disagree. There will always be someone who we will have to tolerate, and as such, we can no longer proclaim that principle or that particular supposition or presupposition as something that is actual truth. Oh, but we can all agree on certain things, can't we? I mean, our society is advanced enough that they can agree on certain things. George Barna has done a study, and these are American statistics, but I think that probably American statistics are conservative compared to Canadian statistics. He asked this question, is there any such thing as truth? 67% in 1991, 67% of those who were polled said no. There's no moral absolute truth. There is nothing that is right or wrong in every situation. Nothing. That was in 1991. In 1994, just 3 years later, the same question asked, 72% of those who responded said no. There is no absolute truth. No right or wrong in every situation. You talk about a society that has lost its moral conscience. When 72% of them can proclaim that there is no right or wrong, then certainly we've come to a place where there is a vacuum in terms of morality. And some of us may feel that we can be a little bit more self-righteous because as Christians, you know, as evangelicals, we uphold and we stand for truth. In that same study, when Barna asked that question, is there any such thing as truth? 1991, 52% of evangelicals said no. 52%, more than one out of every two that would be seated here this morning said no. In 1994, that number increased to 62%. Now that doesn't stand to reason, does it? When we are supposedly a people, evangelical people who believe in the absolute truth of God, we believe in a man who was God, who came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. What we're doing is we're looking at opposing worldviews, and we're not doing a very good job, even within our own ranks, of upholding the truth. And that's precisely why I decided that we would focus upon truth in the series that we'll focus on. Because I think perhaps we can attribute some of our responses to ignorance. There is objective truth, God's objective truth. And today we as Christians are keeping the objective truth, or trying to keep the objective truth in a society that is characterized by subjective attitudes. Chuck Colson has stated that our generation has been a generation of change. Up until now, each and every generation in history has built their philosophy, if you will, upon Plato's Republic. It's either been a formulation around or reformulation of the concepts of Plato's Republic until our generation. And he said, and I think that he sums it up very well when he says that we have changed our philosophy in our society to one word, and that is whatever. Whatever. If, in fact, you've been involved in a relationship and there has been an unwanted pregnancy, it's all right to go out and have an abortion, whatever. Do as you see fit. See, there's no moral conscience. There's no absolute truth. There's no right or wrong. And so if you find yourself in a situation where someone is expecting, and this is something that's coming up again in our news very shortly, and as Christians we'll need to respond to it. If someone wants to live with a same-sex partner and expect the Canadian public to pay for their benefits, or their private businessman, whoever they work for, to pray for their pay for their benefits, you're expected to do so. There's no moral conscience. There's no absolute truth. Everything's acceptable. Tolerance is the greatest virtue. Whatever. You want to drink to excess and then go out and drive, and if you happen to hit somebody, you're not really at fault, or perhaps the restaurant is at fault, and if you get the Stouffville paper, you'll see that there's been an ongoing problem of litigation concerning something of this very nature. Maybe it's the car manufacturer that is at fault. Maybe it's the restaurant for allowing you to drink so much. But we no longer have personal liability or personal responsibility. You want to smoke marijuana, whatever. It doesn't matter. The ultimate is the ultimate goal is to enjoy life, and what has anybody got to say about it other than you? And in many ways, that sentiment and that central ethic in our society has been characterized by a song that is well remembered. About 10 years ago, it rose on the pop charts, not because of its haunting melody or because of its fantastic words, but because it really engenders, it really sums up the attitude that we have as a generation. And that is simply, don't worry, be happy. That's what it's all about. Don't worry about the circumstances and the consequences involved if you happen to infringe on somebody else's rights. That's all right. Don't worry, be happy. Well, the consequences of loss of objective truth are many. And I'm going to finish with this morning because we're not going to get to our third point. But when you lose objective truth, you can be sure that you will not be able to teach another generation the difference between right and wrong. As we've been in our parenting course, a number of families are involved in the parenting course, you will be seeing that is so absolutely necessary. If we hope to instill in our kids an understanding of how we ought to be morally responsible individuals, then we have to know the difference between right and wrong. It's not enough to manipulate the environment so that the child feels happy. And yet that's precisely what we've been doing in our society for the past 30 years. Manipulating the environment so that everybody feels happy. You won't be able to teach the difference between right and wrong. You can be sure that there will be an ethical crisis because there's nothing upon which you can base your ethics. It seems remarkable that 25 years ago, C. Everett Koop and Francis Schaeffer talked about the next natural step after abortion being euthanasia. And I can remember as a young boy, as a teenager anyways, I can remember thinking that's so far removed from what's possible. And yet take a look at what's taking place around us, the Sue Rodriguez situations, the Jack Kevorkians of our society. We're seeing the fulfillment of the prophecy of 20 or 25 years ago. You can expect rising crime. And we know that crimes are continuing to grow more and more senseless as well. And then finally, there's no basis for law. How can there be a basis for law if there is no right and wrong? Everything is subjective to the person. How would you like to be a police officer trying to uphold the law that changes on a daily basis? What used to be wrong yesterday is now right today. At the top of your outline, you'll see the verse, Jeremiah 7 and verse 28. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. When there is no truth, there is no need for obedience. When there is no conscience, there is no need for correction. And that's precisely what characterizes the generation in which we live. And then the next natural consequence, and I'll just mention it, is the loss of common sense. We're supposed to be doing justice and to be responding with kindness. And yet, we see some of the most remarkable things taking place in our society. A young pop star who parades his affection for a 16-year-old boyfriend that he has. And that's acceptable, supposedly. In a society where common sense is thrown to the wind because there's been the loss of objective truth and the loss of moral conscience, then you can sexually abuse young boys who play on your hockey team without fear of significant reprisal. That's one that Don Cherry has had a lot to say about, for those of you who are hockey fanatics. In a society where there is no moral absolute, no moral conscience, and there is no objective truth, a university or a pseudo-university professor can carry on whatever type of nightlife he chooses to live. He can be involved in a transvestite community if he wants, and promote sex with children in the classroom. And if any action is taken against him, he has the right to claim damages. The loss of common sense. And that's precisely what we see taking place in our society today. We have to stop this morning. But I want to encourage you this morning to think about what our responsibility is. It's not enough to just sit here, to come on Sunday morning and to sit in our pews comfortably and think, well, we've got to go back out there and face the world, but we'll get charged up on Sunday. We need to be people who are creating a defining moment in the spiritual history of our nation by the restoration of moral conscience in Canada. We need to be demonstrating through our actions and through our words that we walk humbly before God so that our nation will turn. We're all familiar with the verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It begins with us. We need to create a new momentum, one that turns the tide, stems the tide and then turns the tide so that truth is no longer contingent upon the likes and dislikes of everyone and tolerance becomes the prevailing ethic. We need to make sure that we stand for truth and we stand for that which God has called us to stand for. Let's pray.